Well, as you're seated, let me say good morning, church. You know, it is so good to be together with God's people in the Lord's house this morning. And as we're continuing our study in the early chapters of Acts, remember, we found out already, we've seen in chapter number one, that Jesus gave his early followers their marching orders. And then, as we saw last week, they went back to Jerusalem, like he said, and then went back to the basics of what it means to follow Christ. You remember, they devoted themselves to prayer. They were obedient to Scripture. And they surrendered themselves to the Lord and His will. And with that as a foundation, God began to do this just mighty work of redemption in Jerusalem through His followers there. Today, as we move into Acts chapter number 2, we're going to see the first signs of how the world was turned upside down, as our series title tells us. And it happened by the power of the Spirit of God working through this small band of 120 followers of Christ who lived by and boldly declared and shared the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we dig into our lengthy text this morning, I just got to tell you, church, I was flabbergasted this week as I read a recent news article about a 10-year-old boy from Houston. His name is Ryan Kaji. We have a picture of him, and some of you recognize Ryan, don't you, right? Especially some of these kids recognize Ryan. If you don't know who this is, I'll tell you. I'll give you the quick rundown. When Ryan was 3 years old, his mom got her phone out and took a video of him picking out a toy from the toy aisle in Target. And she posted it on YouTube. It went viral. She started making more videos of Ryan and picking out and playing with toys. And before long, these toy videos were making enough money on YouTube, she quit her job to make more of them. Not only that, Dad eventually quit his job as an engineer as well and helped to build what became not just a business, but a full-fledged YouTube empire, all right? Today, Ryan's World, as they have branded themselves, has 10 separate YouTube channels. They employ 30 full-time staff cranking out daily video content, much of it featuring Ryan here. They have multiple huge endorsement deals with major retailers. This family's YouTube business now generates, are you sitting down for this? Yes, you are. Okay. Generates $250 million in annual revenue from videos of a kid playing with toys. Like, I could do that, I think, right? You know? Now, to me, that's just foolishness. Like, how is that even possible? Ryan's parents might disagree, but I think this is nuts, right? That it could generate that kind of money. How is that possible? It's foolishness to me. But clearly, they have found the secret sauce that makes their YouTube content stand out, their communication stand out from this vast sea of people who are uploading dull, boring videos to YouTube trying to find stardom, all right? They found the secret sauce. Now, to me, that's all foolishness. But you know, there's a passage in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that talks about foolishness as well. It talks about a different kind of communication, not YouTube, a different kind of content. It says there in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are unsaved. And yet it goes on to say that it pleased God to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. That is, by the proclamation of the gospel. And so it also tells us that for those of us who are saved, and I trust that's most of us in this room today, we understand that the preaching of the cross, it's not foolishness after all, but rather it is the very power of God at work, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. Well, as we move into Acts chapter number 2 today, this was long before there was anything closely resembling YouTube or social media. And so we're going to break down how Peter effectively communicated the gospel in his day. We're going to look at the secret sauce in the foolishness of his preaching and how the power of God was manifested through Peter preaching the gospel, the preaching of the cross on the day of Pentecost. Now, we're going to find in verse number 1 of chapter 2 that it says this is happening on the day of Pentecost. What is that? Let me just tell you, it was the Feast of Harvest. It was a time where the Jews gratefully celebrated the completed harvest. All Jewish males were required to be in Jerusalem, didn't matter where they lived, required to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The word means 50th day. So each year, the Pentecost is 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And so think about this timeline of events. Jesus was arrested and crucified on Passover. Resurrection was the third day. He ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. You do the math, and pretty quick you can figure out that as we move into chapter number 2, this is about a week since Jesus ascended to the Father. And so in the meantime, remember, he had told his followers, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Well, in chapter number 2, we're going to see that promise fulfilled. Look with me in the text, if you would, beginning in verse number 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the followers of Christ, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This was some serious kind of sound that we can't recreate today. But as we're going to see, it was loud enough that all Jerusalem heard it. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, there's some strange stuff going on here, okay? And I promise we're going to come back and talk about that, but let's continue reading for now. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Yet they were there because they had to be for Pentecost. In fact, many of them, the journey was difficult and treacherous, not easy like it is today. And so many would come for Passover, that feast, and they would just stay through till Pentecost. And so they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews from all over the world. And verse number 6 says, at this sound, that great mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. I mean, they came out in the streets like, what in the world was that? They're trying to figure out, was this some natural disaster or what? This incredible sound. What's going on? They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now, it lists several places where these people came from. Move to the middle of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, well, they are filled with new wine. They're just a bunch of drunks out there, I guess, right? So what we have here first, what we see is the context for Peter's preaching. Context. And when you look at the context here in these verses, you kind of have to ask the question, was this just some spectacle or was this the work of the Spirit? Spectacle or Spirit? It said in verse 2 that there was this great sound like a mighty rushing wind, loud enough apparently for all of Jerusalem to hear. We can't recreate that, but it was some major noise. Verse number 3 tells us that divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. What is that? Like that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Church, I want to tell you, I don't believe this is to be understood as literal disembodied, fiery, forked human tongues hovering over everybody's head. That sounds just a little macabre and strange. I think this is instead descriptive language to describe this incredible sight that they were beholding and maybe didn't even have good words for as the Holy Spirit came upon these Christ followers. In fact, I would agree with many scholars who believe this was an appearance of the Shekinah glory of God that we see or that was seen in several times in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And as this indescribably beautiful, bright glory of God, the visible glory of God, descended upon his people, it appeared, as Luke could best describe it, as flaming fire, or maybe we could say like lightning. And you know, lightning comes down and it divides, it forks out, split into different directions. Now, Luke didn't have the word for fork because they didn't have forks yet. All right, so he used the word divided tongues. It divided out like these tongues going in all these different directions and came to rest over the gathered believers. Appearance of the glory of God. Okay, that's the sight of what was happening, but now notice the sound. Not that mighty rushing wind, but another sound in verse number 4 where it talks about spiritual utterance. These believers were filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and they began to speak in languages that they had not learned. Now, there are understandably a lot of questions surrounding this idea of speaking in other tongues as we see it in Scripture. Let me just tell you what we see in this scripture, in this passage. There is no indication here that they were ecstatically speaking in some unintelligible gibberish or heavenly language or prayer language, as it's sometimes called. Quite the contrary, there is indication. In fact, it plainly tells us here they were speaking known native languages that were spoken by these people from all around the world. And so, to answer the question, spectacle or spirit, this was not some cheap spectacle designed to just drum up interest or raise awareness for a minority group of Christians. No, this was a genuine, powerful move of the Spirit through His people to draw others who spoke all those languages, to draw them unto Himself. And by doing, the Spirit of God created this context for the gospel to be shared. You have this strange phenomenon, but it drew people together to see what's going on. And this is where you find members of a global audience hearing testimonies of the mighty works of God, each in his own heart language. And isn't that an incredible thing? It's not quite the same event each Sunday here at First Hearst, but man, how awesome is it that our Spanish-speaking community now can hear the mighty works of God in their own heart language each week as part of First Hearst Español just down the hall. Amen? Isn't that fantastic? Well, this was the background, the context in which Peter took the opportunity to preach a message to the masses who had gathered in Jerusalem, these Jews from all over the world. He addressed the crowd that day, and like you would expect a preacher to do, he began with an introduction. Look in verse number 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you supposed, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock. They're not drunk yet, right? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter said, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from the Old Testament. "And in the last days," this is from Joel, "in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Peter said, that's what you're seeing happen. He continues to quote Joel for several verses. I'm going to jump to verse 21, the end of that quote. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This was Peter's introduction to his message he was about to preach. And in it, we see how opportunistic Peter was. Opportunistic Peter. He speaks up and calls their attention like, hey guys, I know you're wondering, let me just tell you what's going on here. And folks, there are a lot of things we can learn just from Peter's introduction, from what happened here. For one thing, we see Peter's innate personality traits put to work. Peter was the bold fisherman, right, who was always speaking too soon, without thinking, often putting his foot in his mouth, right? Well, now he sees those impulsive, unrestrained tendencies put to good use in the ministry of the gospel. That part of Peter's personality that we so often criticize, it gave him boldness to stand up and address the crowd. It was used for God's glory that day. By the way, those innate personality traits that you see as flaws or frustrations in yourself or perhaps in your kids, because they're just so impulsive, they're bold, they're overly blunt, strong-willed, etc. Those traits are part of God's good design in how He assembled your personality, your kids' personalities. And when those traits are channeled into the work of ministry, although they may seem like frustrations at times, they can be used as tools for His glory. And so my encouragement, church, be at peace with the way God has designed you and your kids, because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen? We're going to see that those flaws in Peter's personality became strengths, tools in the hands of the Master on this day of Pentecost. Another thing we learned, Peter saw the opportunity here. He took stock of what was going on, and in light of the Great Commission still ringing in his ears, he saw this opportunity, recognized this was a chance to declare the gospel. We sang a few moments ago about, "I speak Jesus." Well, Peter saw an opportunity to speak Jesus to the crowd that day, but he didn't stop there. Not only did he see the opportunity, he seized that opportunity, and he did it in a genius way. He quoted Joel. And that was so ingenious because Joel's prophecy was associated directly with the Feast of Pentecost. It was to Pentecost what Luke chapter 2 is to Christmas, right? I mean, when you roll into Christmas Eve service, you're not surprised when we read from Luke chapter 2, are you? No, you expect it. You'd probably be upset if we didn't, in fact, right? I mean, that's a sacred text associated with that sacred time of year. That's what Joel's prophecy was to Pentecost. And so Peter was wise in doing that. He seized this opportunity, and he did it with cultural relevance and sensitivity. He was doing what Jesus instructed: be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Here's what we learn from Peter's introduction. We must be opportunistic, just like Peter was. As the Spirit leads us, we've got to have eyes to see opportunities to speak and share the gospel. And then we can't stop at my heart's beating and I'm nervous and I get scared. We've got to have the boldness to seize those opportunities and to speak Jesus into the lives of other people. We've got to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. See and seize opportunities to lead people into gospel conversations. Unlike myself. Church, I'll tell you, one of my greatest regrets is that when I graduated from Bell High School 30 years ago, I had the privilege, one of only two students, had the privilege to give a speech at graduation. And I was given carte blanche. The school counselor at the time sat me down ahead of that and said, okay, so you'll give the speech, you've got this long, and the floor's yours. You can say what you want. Guy going into ministry, you know. He kind of laid it out there without saying it explicitly. But somehow I failed to recognize the opportunity that created to share the gospel with people. Thousands of people were listening to me that day, and I did not speak Jesus into their lives. Instead, they got a poorly thrown together, rambling speech full of shallow platitudes. Well, you may not ever have that opportunity to speak to a crowd of thousands. And some of you are like, please, may I never have that opportunity. Like your heart rate went up, you know, just thinking about it. But you know what? You probably do speak to audiences of one or two or three day in and day out. And whether that audience is your family or your coworkers or your running buddies, seize opportunities to point them to Jesus. Don't leave them without the gospel like I did 30 years ago. As Peter was wrapping up his introduction, he used Joel's prophetic words as the text for his sermon. In verse number 21, he said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You thought that came from Romans? No, it comes from the Old Testament. Joel, Paul quoted it as well. Now, when he said that, those Jews knew this text. This was cherished to them. They're probably shouting amen while he's quoting through this prophecy from Joel. By the way, preachers kind of like it when you say amen. I'm just going to drop that out there, you know, whatever that's worth. Okay, so here's the deal. Those Jews from all over the world, they had no idea. They're amening, but they had no idea how this passage was going to apply to them, what it meant in redemptive history, or how Peter was just about to use the prophecy of Joel to unpack the gospel of Jesus. But let's look quickly at how Peter's message and how he pointed them to Jesus. Because every one of us, as we're having those gospel conversations, we should be pointing people to Jesus as well. I know you're worried that we're just now getting to his message. It's going to go quick. Trust me. All right. Verse number 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, so we see here Peter's message was that he just pointed people to Jesus in a very consolidated way. He pointed them to Jesus. After he wisely gained their trust by quoting Joel, he had this massive international Jewish crowd hanging on his every word, and in that critical moment, he took them straight to Jesus. And notice how he did that. Several things he pointed out. One, he talked about Jesus' authenticity in verse number 22. He said he was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. You know this. He was saying Jesus really is who he says he is. He is authentic. He's not just some historical figure. You cannot deny the authenticity of his character, his power, his miracles, his divinity, his love, his ministry. And church, as we are pointing people to Jesus in gospel conversations, we've got to help them see Jesus is who he says he is, the one and only authentic Savior. Not only Jesus' authenticity, he talked also in verse 23 about God's plan. He was delivered up according to the foreknowledge and, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter showed them Jesus was not just some poor, pathetic victim, but rather his sacrificial death was an intentional fulfillment of the prophetic promises and plan of God. That's because Jesus had to die in order to redeem us from our sin. And see, we've got to explain to others that Jesus' crucifixion, his sacrificial death, that was not just some religious story that we talk about at Easter. It was God's plan from eternity past, his plan to redeem us. Peter also pointed to their guilt in verse number 23. He said, "You crucified him and killed him." He plainly showed them that they each bore personal responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. And folks, that's still true today for everyone to whom we witness. Now, I will tell you, this is the hardest, most uncomfortable part of sharing the gospel with people. But at the appropriate time and in a loving way, we've got to make it clear that to people that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and it was for their sin that Jesus died. He didn't stop there. He didn't just leave them feeling guilty. Peter moved into verses 24 through 35. He talked about Jesus' victory. He took them from the cross where Jesus laid down his life for their sin all the way to the empty tomb and how Jesus rose in victory over death and secured our salvation forever. Now, he spent some time, several verses in fact, talking about David's writings from the Psalms and how that applied to Christ as well. For sake of time, we're not going to read all of those verses today. But if you look down with me in verse number 33, it says there, "Being therefore exalted." So we're still talking about Jesus' victory. "Exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this thing that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel," verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he went from Jesus' victory. We get to Peter's conclusion of his sermon. Wasn't that quick? We get to his conclusion, and this is how he concluded it. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus." Now to the devout Jews that were there in the crowd that day, these were like fighting words, okay? This was a direct, unmistakable statement. He was saying Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Redeemer. And that was a deathly serious claim. In fact, if you remember, it was when Jesus acknowledged to Caiaphas and said, "You're right, yes, I am the Christ." Only then did the Jewish Sanhedrin condemn Jesus to death for blasphemy. Peter's making the same claim here. Not about himself, but that Jesus is the Christ, and he did it at great risk. Think about this. Many in the crowd that day were the same people who had been in the crowd 50 days earlier, shouting, "Crucify him." And they stayed over in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They're still in that crowd now, and Peter's telling them, "You crucified the Christ." This was at great risk. But a potentially hostile crowd that Peter was preaching to, he said, "You crucified the Messiah." And yet, catch this, church, okay? Peter was compelled by the Great Commission and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he courageously preached Jesus to a lost and dying host of fellow Jews. And it's not very popular today, but God help us to be witnesses like Peter was. Compelled by the Great Commission, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, may we speak Jesus into the lives of the lost and dying people around us, because I'm going to tell you, that's the secret sauce of sharing the gospel. Compelled by the Great Commission, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speak Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Make it clear that he is both Lord and Christ, our Redeemer, the only way to be saved from sin. We see what happened with that secret sauce beginning in verse number 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jump down to verse number 41. "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The response to Peter's preaching, it was a harvest of souls. And it happened in this way. We see some elements to this, of how that response played out. One, there was confrontation. They were confronted with sin. Peter told them, "Guys, you crucified him." Secondly, there was conviction. They were cut to the heart, it says. They were convicted of their sin, verse 37. And then there was conversion. They said, "What do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." And then, having trusted Christ, he says, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, that word "for," from the original Greek, it can mean in view of or in response to. So it's not "be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins," but "be baptized in response to the forgiveness of your sins." And he said, "And then you too will receive God's gift." That is the Holy Spirit, who will come and dwell within you. Now, friend, I just want to be very straightforward today. If you don't know Christ, I want you to know you too, you are a sinner. And I say that in love today. But confronted with your sin, convicted by the Spirit of God, that uneasiness you might be feeling right now, conviction of the Spirit of God, will there be a conversion though? In other words, will you trust Jesus as your Savior, the one and only Redeemer? Will you become a Christ follower? I want to draw your attention to verse 39 quickly, where Peter said these words. He said, "The promise is for you." The promise of the gospel, of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Friend, the gospel, the promise, it is for you. Don't worry about the guy sitting in the row behind you. What about you? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know your sins are forgiven, that your eternal home is in heaven? Promises for those who are far off, it says. And maybe that's how you feel today, far off from God. The promise is for you. For everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And I believe that includes you today. Remember what Peter said early on. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call on his name today? In a few moments, we're going to have a time of response, and ministers and prayer partners will be here kind of by the cross and along the sidewall and over here by the baptistry and that sidewall. And man, if you just step out and come visit with us, we would just love to walk you through the gospel. And then let's have a conversation about it, about what your eternity looks like and if you've trusted Christ or not. If you repent of sin and trust him as Savior, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Church, it was at Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, that there was a great harvest of souls. 3,000 saved. Peter did not have a microphone. They were not in air-conditioned facilities with comfortable seats. Peter just spoke Jesus where he was into the lives of those gathered together. And it's the same whether you're preaching to 3,000 or if you're speaking to one neighbor. Just speak Jesus. You don't need a microphone. You don't need a sanctified worship facility. You need to see and seize gospel opportunities as you're led by the Spirit of God and wisely point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your gospel. Thank you for the transformation that it brings in our lives. God, I thank you for the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And I trust this morning you are convicting people of sin. And there may be those among us who have never trusted Christ, and you're convicting them and calling them unto yourself that they would call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved. May this be their day of salvation. Give them the courage, the boldness, the desperation to step out of that seat and come visit with one of us here toward the front. God, there are others among us who have been saved for a long, long time, but you're convicting us that we've not seen and seized those opportunities to point people to Jesus. Convict us, God. And may we commit to be better witnesses for the glory of your name. I pray that for myself. I pray you'd call your followers to a life of surrender that says, I want to speak Jesus into people's lives. God bless, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.